So here we are in Colossians chapter 2. It's our third week looking at the book of Colossians. The first week, you remember, we were considering the marks of a healthy church. What is it that in Paul's eyes and in the Bible's eyes marks out a church as healthy? We saw that it included three things: faith in Christ, love for the saints, hope in heaven. And all these are achieved as the church and as individuals in the church fixes their eyes on Christ. As we see him, then we'll have faith in him, we'll love one another, and we'll hope for that day when he returns. Last week, we were thinking a little bit about knowledge and how Christian knowledge works. That is different to the ways of this world, where it's about just a change in our heads, in the way we think and the way we see things. But actually, the knowledge of the gospel comes through revelation that transforms and changes us. It's the revealing of Christ and all the treasures which are hidden in him that is the foundation of the Christian good news. And we see that briefly in chapter 2, verse 9 of our reading today. For in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We've been filled with him and in him, and we're made more and more like him, and we grow into his fullness. And so that's kind of the positive side of the gospel, isn't it? We talk a lot about what we gain in the Christian faith, what we receive from God, that God loves us, he gives us his grace, he gives us life, he changed and transformed us more into the likeness of his son. And so we become more like Christ, who has the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. What we're going to be thinking about today really is the negative side of the Christian faith. Not so much what we gain having become a Christian, but what is it that we lose? What is it that we give up? What is it that we let go of when we become a Christian? And what do we turn away from before we turn to Christ? And we see it in the language of circumcision and of baptism. Look down in at verse 11. In Jesus also, you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. And both of these pictures of circumcision and of baptism are very much, I think, about the cutting off of the flesh. Circumcision in a very literal sense, I guess, in the Old Testament, circumcision, the cutting off of the flesh. In baptism, the dying as we enter into water, the death that we go into as we're buried with Christ. And that's, I think, a very important aspect of the Christian faith. Not so much just what we go to, but what we let go of. Our past and what we are cleansed from. In the Christian message, talk a lot about light. And one of the great things is when you shine light into a room which has been dark for a long time, it exposes everything, doesn't it? And as light comes in and as life enters into the room, all the darkness is banished and is cleared away. And it's that old life that we put off, that darkness which dwells within us, which the gospel light comes and shines forth, and as Christ is formed in us, the old self is actually destroyed, cut off and sent away. And what is this old life that Paul has in mind? What is the body of the flesh in verse 11, which is cut off and which is washed away? I think it's everything. Everything to do with our old life, all that that involves, whether good or bad. Because everything that we've done prior to becoming a Christian, the Bible says, everything we've done has been tainted and scarred and marred, disfigured with the presence of our sin. Everything has been tarnished by our selfishness. And prior to coming to know Jesus, our life was simply one of death. We were dead in our trespasses, verse 13, and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Everything, the way we viewed the world, the way we looked at and we judged whether things were right or wrong, We didn't do that with any reference to God. We didn't do it with any reference to Christ before we became Christians. The decisions that we made. Why did you study what you study? Why did you live where you lived? Unless those decisions were made with Christ at the center of it, well, the alternative is they were made with respect to the flesh. Our worldly concerns and our worldly desires and all those things which belong to the flesh. That shaped and molded and influenced everything that we did and ever said. And when Jesus comes along and we share in his death and we're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, all that is cut off. All that we decided was good and beautiful in our lives. Well, even that, which often have a semblance of goodness and righteousness, well, even that was done without reference to Christ, without being for his glory. And they're all based on human reasoning, the reasoning of the flesh rather than on God. In Romans, I think really puts it, Paul puts it very, very clearly what he means by the tarnished flesh, the old body, which we get rid of. Romans 3 verse 10, quoting actually from the Old Testament, Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." On and on and on it goes, ending with verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." That was our state. That was who we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus, before we were made and reshaped with his fullness in us. And so that's that negative side, what we let go of, what we get rid of when we become a Christian. All that belonged to our old life. All that was done for the sake of me. And all my decisions which were made because of what I saw and felt and what I wanted and what I needed. It's all about me without reference to Christ and without reference to the Father. And so that takes us back to that sense in which the Christian news and the Christian knowledge is imparted to us, not simply by words which kind of shape our thinking in the way that a lecture on philosophy might, or a lecture on mathematics or something might change our minds. Because that intellectual, plausible arguments, reasoned out worldly understanding, has no ability to deal with that old life. It has got no ability to get rid of all that sin and shame and guilt, all that was tarnished with selfishness. Only Christ is able to deal with that, as he takes it and nails it to the cross as we're buried with Christ. I don't know a huge amount about popes, but I do know that there is a pope who was Pope Formosus. I think that's how you pronounce his name. He was he became the pope in 891, and he was the pope for 5 years until 896. He died the year after that. He died that year in 896. And the year after that, his successor, but one, so the second successor after him, decided that Pope Formosus had not been a very good pope, and actually decided that he was unworthy of the title of pope and wanted to annul everything that he'd done. And so the way this guy did this was he dug up the body of Pope Formosus, dressed it up in robes, Pope's vestments, put it on a seat, and had a trial for this man who was dead, this body. He was found guilty. He couldn't defend himself very much, I imagine. And all that he did in his 5 years of being a pope was annulled. And he's gone down as, the dead pope who was put on trial. It's a bit bizarre, isn't it, that anyone thinks that that makes any difference whatsoever to this pope who is dead. Because he's dead. He cares nothing about anything that he's left behind. No matter what one might do to his body, his bones, whether you mock it or burn it or whatever else you might do to tarnish this guy's reputation, he's dead. Nothing we do has any effect or influence on him anymore. He's passed through death, and that's it. Kind of death has had its say, and nothing more can be said or done to this man, this Pope Formosus. And I think that's kind of what's happening here, when in verse 14, the Bible says that the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands has been cancelled. And this Jesus set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. See, what I think is kind of happening is Jesus is saying, I've died on the cross, right? And in dying on the cross, I've taken your old life, all that belonged to the fleshly world, all that was tarnished by sin and selfishness and greed, all that deserved death. I've taken that, right? Your life, which deserved to die, I've taken it. And it's died with me. It's been buried with me in baptism. It's been circumcised as Christ hung on the cross, and it's been cut off. It's been dealt with. And then death wants to come along, and sin and shame wants to come along and point the finger at us and point the finger at Jesus and say, ah, you know all those things you've done wrong. Let me tell you about them so that you'll feel guilty. Let me tell you how wrong you've been. Let me tell you what you deserve. You deserve to die. And verse 15, Jesus is saying, I've disarmed the rulers and authorities. I've dealt with it. They've already died. There's nothing more that death and sin and shame can say to any one of us. Because death and sin and shame wants to say, you've sinned. You deserve to die. You deserve punishment. And our response is, yeah, I do. That's been paid for already. What more do you want to say? It's like trying to drag up our dead bodies and sin is there saying, ah, look, I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you on trial again. Well, no, you've already done that. That's already happened on the cross. That's already been dealt with. Your jurisdiction does not cover us anymore. And so Jesus, I think he makes a mockery of death now, because death comes along to Jesus and says, ah, look at all these people that you want to save. Look at you. I'm going to put you on the cross, Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, okay. Fine, I'll die. But death has no hold on me, and so death has no hold on my people. And you cannot do anything anymore to those who trust and live in me. Their death has already been dealt with. Their death has already been paid for. And so the rulers and authorities have been disarmed. They've been triumphed over. They no longer have any jurisdiction over us. Which is why it's so important not only to have that positive side of the Christian faith, oh yeah, what we become and what we receive from God, it's just as important to see what we've let go of, what has already been dealt with regarding our past. Your old life, your life in this world, your life of flesh and of sin and of selfishness and greed, of living without reference to God, that's been dealt with. So whatever sin tries to drag up, whatever your guilt tries to tell you in the days and the weeks and the months to come, whenever you feel, oh man, I'm such an evil person. Oh man, I can't believe I've done that. God can't love me anymore. And I deserve to be punished. Yeah, you do, but that's already been done. That's already been dealt with. Your life has already been killed. Your old life has already been cut off and is dead. And the life you now live is the new life of verse 13. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Your old life has already died, and all that belonged to it, and all the punishment that belongs to that has already been taken care of. Sin has no more claim over any of God's people. It's been disarmed and dealt with. And therefore, verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, festivals, new moons or Sabbaths, any of these worldly things of judging whether you're righteous or not. None of those things have any importance. None of those things have any say over your life or your death, because those all belong to this world. And your life of this world has already died, has already been dealt with. That's not to say these things aren't useful or important. On one level, we continue to read the Old Testament and we learn from the Old Testament festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. We learn what they teach us of Christ. But we no longer need to live by them. We no longer have to have week-long festivals multiple times a year, although that might be quite nice. They stopped work for multiple weeks in a year and just partied. I think that's pretty cool. I think we should reinstate those just for the fun of it, rather than for our own righteousness' sake. But no longer do we need to do these things. And this is important for the Colossians, because the Colossians were Gentiles. They weren't naturally a part of the Jewish nation. And I imagine that Paul is writing to the Colossians because perhaps some Jews have come along and said, "Ah, you know this Jesus fellow that you've been following? That's great and all. But what you'd need to do is, as you follow Jesus, you also need to keep all these other rules and regulations. What you need to do is you also need to observe the Sabbath. You also need to adhere to all these festivals. What you also need to do is keep these new moon celebrations. All these other things that you also have to do, as well as following Jesus." And Paul's response is, no. All these things that you do, they belong to the flesh and to the world. Not a part of the life that you now live. Those things belong to life which you once lived, but which has been dealt with, and which is now dead, in the grave, buried. Don't allow anyone to drag your old life back up and put it on trial. That's dead, it's dealt with. You're living the new life. Those things were a shadow of the things to come. They were important. They teach us a huge amount about how we're to understand the cross, how we're to understand that Jesus is going to come back again one day. It helps us to understand what it means that God has forgiven us. It helps us understand a huge number of things. They're only a shadow of the things to come. The substance, verse 17, belongs to Christ. All that matters is whether we're holding fast to the head. Are our eyes fixed on Jesus? And that brings us back to that first week on the marks of a healthy church. Why is it that we're judged? The health of a church and health of individuals is judged on whether our eyes are fixed on Jesus, because that's the only thing that matters. It's not the health of your bank account and even how much or how little you give to church. Obviously, those things are important, but those things don't mark you out as a healthy Christian. Or how you spend your time, whether you're busy and busy and busy in the life of the church and its calendar. Or whether you do a huge amount of charity work or not. Or whatever else it might be that you look at in your life and you think, I do all these things. I bet God's pretty chuffed with me. Here we're reminded that none of those things belong to the new life. The new life is a matter of holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That growth that comes from God is only achieved through fixing our eyes on Him. And so it changes, I think, our entire value and judgment system. When we look at ourselves and our lives, as we look around us in the church, as we look around at those outside, what are we looking for in individuals? What is commendable before us and before the Lord? Is it those who have beautiful gardens, who have plenty of time to play golf, and who go on great foreign holidays, and whose families are all stable and nothing goes wrong, and they're always happy and smiling? Is that what we judge things by? Do we judge people on how much they give to church? Do we judge people on how frugal they are with their money? I'm not saying any of these things are bad things, but is that what we judge ourselves on or others on? Or do we judge people on how much and how closely we're holding fast to Jesus, our head, the one who is the source of all our life? And so the encouragement and the challenge here in this middle part of Colossians is to remember that we do not submit to these worldly regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things which work and act according to human precepts and teachings. Paul calls them a self-made religion, and they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, not only do they not bring us to salvation, not only do they give us no life, but chasing after these worldly things do nothing to transform and change us. If we want to become more godly, if we want to become more righteous, if we want to become more like Jesus, just giving us and ourselves lots of rules and things to do, forcing ourselves to act and to live in different ways, we'll never achieve that. If you've ever tried forcing yourself to wake up at a certain time so that you can spend more time in prayer, if you're anything like me anyway, you'll find yourself just falling asleep on your knees, and it just doesn't seem to work. But when our hearts are changed because we see that the Lord Jesus is wonderful, as we see how much he's done for us and achieved for us, as we want to and as we long to live for him, that's where lasting change and transformation can happen. Only then will we find strength to stop the indulgence of the flesh, verse 23. Only then will our lives be changed and transformed. And so I'd encourage us, perhaps tonight as we go home or through this week, to have a think about our own lives and what we value, what we think is good and what we think is not so good, and to ask ourselves why. Why are we making those judgments the way we are? Are we seeing those aspects of our life through these lenses? Or are we viewing our lives through the lenses of the flesh, judging it in that way? Let's fix our eyes on Christ and hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let me pray for us.